Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
This morning we are going to begin a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the information that you have in this first study guide is small. There's only two verses. We're only taking the prologue, but please notice that in the last page we are also including with this study, instead of an interlinear, it is a trilinear. It is a literal translation with the Hebrew and with the Greek Septuagint under the Hebrew. That's not just for you, but it's for anybody online who likes to study those things. Actually, I've seen interlinears before with the Greek Hebrew Old Testament, but it's not straight text. It has broken parsings in it. I personally have never seen a trilinear Old Testament, so I hope that that creating this and posting it online is going to be a help to people who study from the original languages. Again, there's no literal English translation with the Hebrew and with the Greek translation that I know of. So if you find one, let me know, and we'll sue them. No, they'll sue us, probably. All right, Ecclesiastes, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for this special time in your Word as we study this special inspiration that comes from your Word. And we confess our reliance on your Spirit to minister to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters long. It's actually divided up into four sections. We have the prologue here in verses 1 and 2, and we have the postscript at the end, but Ecclesiastes is divided up into two main sections. The first section are the personal experiences of Solomon. And then beginning with chapter 5 and going through to the end of chapter 12, we have the second part, which is the Proverbs of Solomon. The reason why this book is important and how it fits into Solomon's life is very important. We have poetical books named as Solomon as the author, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote Song of Solomon, he wrote most of the book of Proverbs. And each one of those three books represents different phases of his life. The Song of Solomon, which we've studied once. Remember, in this church, over the years, we've gone through every book, chapter, and verse in the Bible, at least once. Song of Solomon, we've only gone through once. I probably will never take it again, just because of its content. It's not for mixed company, because Solomon gets very descriptive about his relationship with his lover, and many people try to smooth it out and say, well, that's a relationship between Christ and the church. The love relationship, no, it's between Solomon and his bride, and beforehand as well. But all of the experiences that he went through as far as this dating relationship and eventual marriage is in Song of Solomon. That represents the first part of Solomon's life. And his life, you can tell by Ecclesiastes and you can tell by the book of Proverbs that he had a struggle with women. And so Song of Solomon gives us a picture of the struggles that he went through and some of those problems carried with him, and he even wrote Proverbs about them. So the Song of Solomon represents the first part of his life. The book of Ecclesiastes represents around midlife for Solomon. Because as he looks back and his personal experiences, he lists his various experiences and looks back as observations. And you and I know what that's like. You and I can look back and reflect back on life and say, well, there's where I messed up, and there's where I did something right, and there's where I did something wrong. And you can gain wisdom from it. But hindsight's always 20/20. So Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, lists his observations of his exploits and his lifestyle and the various things, all the way from drinking to women to seeking pleasure and seeking wisdom and all of these various things that he sought out and experienced. And then he gives us his final analogy. And we're going to get the theme of that today in verse 2. But so the book of Ecclesiastes represents midlife, his personal experiences, and then he writes Proverbs reflecting back on those experiences in the latter part of the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can see him in his life growth and life phases that as he writes Proverbs about these observations, the next book in his life, in his elder age or older age, is the book of Proverbs. As you get older and you become seemingly wiser, it doesn't mean you're smarter, it just means you're wiser. You'll learn from your mistakes. Someone once said on some kind of a seminar this week, some kind of a business seminar, that every successful businessman has failed more times than the average person because they've learned from their failures not to do things that way. Once they start doing it right, they succeed. Well, the average person just fails, and then we sit around with our bottom lip dragging on the ground. We feel sorry for ourselves the rest of our lives. I failed. Successful people are people who have learned from their failures. And it's just an interesting concept of life. Everybody fails. We like to present the fact that we're not failures to people. In fact, in our society, people like to make other people feel like failures. And I'm a success. Oh, you did that? And all the time I'm thinking, yeah, I did that 10 times. You know. But we don't want anybody to know that. We don't want anybody to know that we failed. Yeah, I've done that too. We always like to present success, and that person would have never failed. But that is not true. For every successful person, the difference between the, and this is humanly speaking, this, the difference between a person who is successful and a person who society would say they're a failure is how they reacted to their failures. You either learn from it and become a better person and better choices in life, or you don't learn from it and you keep down the same path, you feel sorry for yourself and keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Different kinds of people. And it's not that one person is better than the other, it's how people respond to their own personal failure. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon midlife, where he's looking back, observing all of his pursuits of drinking and women and pleasure and all these various things, and he has come to one conclusion, that all things are vanity. Everything. He's going to use the term, we'll see next week in verse 3, everything under the sun. He's going to use the term 39 times in the book to denote all of life here on earth, under this, every single thing is empty, vanity. Zero. The title of the book, Ecclesiastes, that is the Greek translation title. Our English Bibles are come and use titles from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew title of the book is Koheleth. Koheleth means preacher, but not preacher as in preacher of the gospel. I'll get to that in a moment. Because the first line says, the words of the preacher, the Koheleth. So in Hebrew, the book's name is Koheleth. Ecclesiastes is the Greek word representing Koheleth, the preacher. Ecclesiastes is someone who gathers an assembly together, assemble of people. The word for church, the word translated church from the New Testament, ecclesia, comes from Ecclesiastes. An ecclesia is an assembly of people that are gathered together for the purpose of worshiping and learning of Jesus Christ. That is an ecclesia, an assembly. And I won't get into the word church because in our English Bibles, we've done a study on that. All of our English Bibles translate ecclesia as church. And that's not the word for church. The word for church is never used in the New Testament. It's the word assembly. You say, well, why is that a big difference? Because the word church was made up by the Roman Catholic Church back before the Protestant Reformation. And the word church represented the human religious system that ruled over human beings, for which Martin Luther tacked up his thesis on the church door in protest. That's why we're called Protestants. We're in protest of man's rule over man. Man running God's church for him. Man running and dictating to God's people what they're going to do. And so Martin Luther, in his German translation, he refused to translate ecclesia as church. He translated it as community. Tyndale, in his first English translation, refused to translate ecclesia as church. He translated it as assembly, because that's what it is. We are an assembly of people. We're a gathering, coming together for the sole purpose of learning of and worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, where the word church comes in, and by the way, the term church, the way it's used today, is the same as its original source and intent back before Martin Luther. The word church represents the man-made religious system. We're called the Sisquoc Community Church. The founding fathers came out here, and they didn't say, Christians assemble here. On the sign, they put in for a nonprofit organization, and they called the nonprofit organization the Sisquoc Community Church, and they started doing business as the Sisquoc Community Church. It's man doing religious business in the name of the Lord, while at the same time, the assembly of God's people are coming together, so you got a mixture there, and that's why what we call church today is so messed up. Is because God draws people together to minister to them, but then you have human beings who are in positions of leadership that want to rule over other people, so they take advantage of them. Oh, you're coming to church. No, I'm coming to the assembly. God's Spirit is drawing me. God's Spirit is ministering to me through fellowship and through the ministry of God's Word. But man is right there to say, yeah, but we rule over you. We tell you what to do. You obey us. Let me show you scripture. You got to obey us. No, it's the leaders in the assembly that you must obey, not the leaders in the church system. There's a difference. But we have both coexisting today. That's why we have so many different churches. God's not divided. He's not a Baptist. He's not a Presbyterian. He's not a Catholic. He's not a Protestant. He's God. And God's people are God's people. They're not Baptists, they're not Presbyterians, they're not Catholics, they're not Protestants. You're either a child of God or you're not. and different families of God's people assembled together for the purpose of learning of who all about our Father, our Heavenly Father. And so, how'd I get off on that? I told you I wasn't going to go there. This goes to show you when man tries to rule God's Spirit. I'm not going there. There you go. What does he do? He goes there. All right. I guess I hope the Lord wanted me to say that. So Ecclesiastes is the word for preacher in Greek, but not preacher as far as preaching the gospel. It's the person, and this is what the word a preacher means. Let's take verse 1. The words of the preacher, the koheleth, the ekklesias in Greek. Koheleth means two things. First of all, a person who gathers an assembly of people. A person who convenes an assembly of people. The second meaning is someone who stands up and speaks in front of the assembly. That is the koheleth. But it is interesting in Hebrew, the term koheleth, again, doesn't mean a preacher like what I'm doing today. I guess I'm considered a preacher. There's a minister here in town, every time he sees me, he goes, "Hey, preacher!" I haven't been called that in a long time. But not somebody who stands up and preaches the gospel. It's literally the word for a philosopher. A philosopher, somebody who gets up and shares his wisdom from his experiences in life. And if you're a Christian and you learn the wisdom of God through the experiences of life and you share that, you're not a preacher, you're a philosopher. You're a person that has had a philosophy of life now formed in your mind that you live by. And that you live according, because it's called life experience. Most preachers, most people in ministry, most Christians lack life experience with Christ. We jam our brains with Bible knowledge, but we have very little life experience with the Lord Himself. When you experience Christ, whether you fail or succeed, however you want to call it, once you experience Christ and you experience His correction, once you experience the Lord changing and transforming your life, you are experiencing wisdom. And you will find life's design. God has designed specific trials and hardships for each individual person to go through that is specifically designed for them, nobody else. That's why I can come together with you and I can say to you, you people, you guys, you think you have problems? You don't know what problems are because you don't experience my problems. You know. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. And you guys drag yourself in here like you had a bad week. Well, let me ask you, did you experience what I did this week? Well, no. Well, then you don't have problems. I got problems. You don't have problems. That's because what I go through during the week is specifically designed for me. And same with you, specifically designed for you. Now, that's twofold. Number one, it's because we're all individual people. We all need different correction and discipline by the Lord because we're different. But secondly, and you'll find this, and I'm imparting wisdom to you now, is that you will find that as God works out these things in your life and you develop a philosophy of the wisdom of the Lord that is both scriptural and life experience, you will find that God will bring people into your life that are starting to experience the same difficulties that you did over the years. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "We are here to comfort you with the comfort that God gave to us when we went through what you're going through." I can usually tell what a person's ministry is in the body of Christ by what hardships they've gone through and difficulties they've gone through in their life. And God knows that we need people in the body of Christ to help young girls and young women who are going through young life difficulties with wisdom. Not people who have succeeded, but people who have failed and then learned wisdom from it and have their life back on track, and then they're able to direct other people and say, "Yeah, I went through that. Here's what I found." Because that's what Solomon's doing here. "Yeah, I went through that, and here's what I found out. Here's how I found out what God says about it, and here's how I experienced Him. Here's how I combined life experience with God's Word." And the outcome of that is wisdom. Usually the difficulties that you go through over the years are the areas in which you'll be able to minister to other people. God will bring people into your life. And by the way, I'm ruining it for you, because basically if I did not tell you this and then you learned it later, you would say to yourself, "Wow, I just got through with a real rough period of my life, 30 years. 35 years of struggling and finding my way and failing and just being devastated and wiped out and almost destroyed. And God comes along and he resurrects me and he puts my life back together. Whew, boy, am I glad I'm finished with that." All of a sudden somebody comes along. "What? I started that 35 years ago. I don't want to get into that again." Because every time you get involved with someone to be a part of their life, it's like starting over. It's like, "No, I'm 35 years down the road. I got to start at year one again." "Well, you don't understand." "Oh, yes, I do. Come on, go ahead. I know what you're going to say." And so you go through a period of trying to stay away from people who are going through what you went through. Because it's like, "I don't want to have to go through it again." Because you have to go through it again all over again. But different. This time you are a help. This time you can say, "I wish I had me when I was you. Because you're going through what you're going through. And I had to go 35 years to learn what I've learned up to this point." And every once in a while, people would give me feedback. But I didn't have somebody coming along at year one, and they've already gone through it and helped me through it and helped me see the wisdom, helped me see the observation, the reflection on what those circumstances and situations are all about. We need more people in the body of Christ, and Timothy talked about this in 1 Timothy chapters 3 through 5, is the need in the body of Christ for older women to help younger women and older men to help younger men make it through life. But the problem with that is you can't just graduate from Bible school with a degree, master's degree, doctorate degree, and whatever, and then show up to an assembly and say, "I'm here to help you." Because it's like, okay, you got your head filled full of education, but what do you have by way of life experience? Not much. What I'm going through, you can show me formula number 39, steps 1, 2, 3. How do you like that? That doesn't help. That doesn't help. Many times quoting scripture doesn't help. I want to know what God's word says combined with life experience from someone who has experienced life with Christ, actually experienced Him, and been changed and transformed and helped and put on the right track. So if you start feeling sorry for yourself, "Well, Lord, why do I have to go through these struggles?" Well, number one, it's for your own personal development. And number two, it's so that you can turn around and help others in the future who are going through the same things. The words of the Koheleth, the philosopher. Then he says, his description here in verse 1, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's name mentioned. We know it is Solomon not only because the Hebrew sages and scribes attributed it to be him, but he's said to be the son of David and king in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I, the Koheleth, the preacher, I have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. So he describes himself as the one who is king, ruled in Jerusalem, and Solomon, David's son, is the only one who ruled in Jerusalem. And so not only does tradition from the Hebrew sages and scribes attribute it to be Solomon, but the description here only fits Solomon, the man who wrote the wisdom literature. So he's identified for us by his description. Thirdly, the document was written around 950 BC, around the mid-reign of Solomon over Israel in Jerusalem. And so you have Song of Solomon that represents his lifestyle and experiences as a youth. You have Ecclesiastes representing his midlife observances of his experiences, and then you have the book of Proverbs that summarizes all of the wisdom of life that he has experienced. Then we have the theme of the book, verse 2. The theme of the book in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, has said the Koheleth, the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says it three times. You think we'd get the point. He's come to a point where he just doesn't say all is vanity. He says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He repeats it at the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 8. He repeats it as he closes the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So that's the theme of the book. What in the world does vanity mean? Well, it's used 40 times in the book, so you know it's the theme, along with its placement at the beginning and the end. The Hebrew word hevel, H-E-V-E-L, if you're spelling hevel, means in Hebrew breath or vapor. Breath or vapor. The Jews used hevel to describe a circumstance or situation that is here temporarily and is quickly and completely gone. Like your breath. If you go outside in the cold and you breathe and you see your breath in the cold. Split second, it's gone. They use the word to describe something that shows no result. No benefit, no profit, no result. Zero. Hevel. They also used it to describe something that fails to satisfy the mind of man. Keep that in mind. Fails to satisfy. Hevel, a vapor. In James chapter 4, verse 14, you remember James used this term when he says, who do you think you are? I'm paraphrasing, obviously, because I'm sure James would be angry if I paraphrase by saying it that way. But basically, who do you think you are by saying, tomorrow we're going to, in such and such a city, buy and sell and do business? You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Who do you think you are? You are but a vapor who appears today and disappears tomorrow. You're not God. You don't know. Or as my mentor used to say, life is nothing more than taking one step, slipping on a banana peel, and falling into a box. That's it. That's how quickly we come and go. We're a vapor. We're like the breath that you see for an instant, and it's gone. In Psalm 144, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, O Yahweh, what is man that you know him, the son of man that you consider him? Man is like to hevel, vapor. His days are like a shadow passing through. Just a shadow. That's it. Vapor. Something that's temporary. He says, but he uses the phrase not just vanity or hevel, but hevel hevelim, vanity of vanities. And he repeats that twice. In the Hebrew, that's a superlative. It's like the Holy of Holies. It's not just holy, it's holier than all other places. So it's a superlative by saying vanity at the highest degree. Now, that's pretty depressing if you go through life and you search out all these experiences and your end conclusion is there's nothing to it. It's empty. The Greek word for hevel means emptiness. It's empty. But three times in this verse, he uses the phrase vanity of vanities twice, and then he says all is vanity. And at the end, now draw your attention to the phrase all is vanity. In Hebrew, the word all has the definite article the. The all things are vanity. The whole experience of life under the sun here on the earth produces emptiness. That's it. And again, you could say, well, that's pretty depressing. That's why we like to go to churches that give uplifting, positive messages. You know what positive thinking is? It's thinking in a way it's the opposite of reality. I told you about that gal. I went to a store and to purchase something. She was at the cash register and she had this head cold that was, I wanted to call an ambulance. She was so sick. She was, you know, and I'm standing right there. I said, boy, sure sounds like you're sick. No, I'm not. I won't admit to it. I won't give Satan credit. I went, yeah, you're sick. You know, you're not giving Satan credit. The reality is you're sick. You know, positive thinking is trying to get rid of reality because admitting to reality is admission to failure in our society. So there are churches that like to bring encouraging positive messages, except that it's a lie. But at least people can face life better mentally and emotionally with that kind of approach. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, it appears that Paul has taken Romans 8, 19 to 21 from this book, the entire book. This is what he says in beginning at Romans 8, 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory to be revealed toward us. For the expectant waiting of the creation is expectantly waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to vanity. Emptiness. Same Greek word is used here in Ecclesiastes. Creation was subjected to emptiness. What he's saying is God made life experiences to be empty for your soul so that you can only find satisfaction and completeness in one thing or one person, that's Jesus Christ. God made it that way. For the creation was subject to vanity, not willingly, but on account of the one who has subjected it upon the basis of hope. God did it on purpose. No matter what you set out to do, no matter what you want to accomplish, no matter what you want to experience, it will be a temporary stimulation, a temporary experience that's going to wear off and you're going to be more empty than you were before. And I was going to bring a bat out here and I was going to bring a ball out here. Because you know, I love sports. I lived for baseball. I would eat, sleep, and drink baseball. It was my whole life. If you had a baseball in your hand, how do you get that baseball into your soul? You know, it's out here. You experience throwing it. You experience hitting it. You get the exhilaration from it. You get the stimulation from it. And then when it's over, then it's depression. The stimulation and everything wears off. So what do you have to do, right? You know what the solution is. If it wears off, you got to go back and do it again and again and again. And as much as you can, as often as you can. You take that bat, can you stuff it down your throat? Even if you could eat it, even if you could eat a baseball or eat a baseball bat, you can't get it into your soul. People don't realize that as we go through life, as we set goals, as we set what our life course is going to be, it is for the satisfaction of our soul, but the things that we do never satisfy the soul. We have to have more of it. We have to try something different. We have to change and do different things because what we thought was going to be satisfying is not. That's why people, athletes that I've met over the years, some of them were Major League Baseball players that, I mean, I had their baseball cards when I was a kid, you know? I have a chance of playing on the same team as Roberto Clemente in Puerto Rico. He would play during the wintertime just for his fans. He didn't get paid for it, but he, you know, what a thrill. But you get to know these players, and off the field, they're alcoholics, drug addicts, or into something else. And I was thoroughly disappointed. I mean, totally depressed. Oh, yeah, I know who you are. Now, I'm playing on the same team with him, so I couldn't pull out a card and say, can you autograph the card for me? Couldn't do that. But then all the off-field stuff. We had two pitchers who pitched for the New York Yankees that played for our team in Puerto Rico, and they decided in the off-season to switch wives. Divorce and then marry the other person's wife, and they were best friends, these guys. And I found all this out because one of them showed up. He's left-handed, and he showed up, and his baseball gear didn't arrive, so he borrowed my glove. And we got to talking, and he says, well, I want to let you know, Bill, right away, you're going to hear the rumors, and they're true. Great. Great. Baseball, nothing. There isn't anything, and God made it this way on purpose. There isn't any experience we can have that's going to satisfy the soul. No earthly experience, no human experience at all. And the people that reject Christ are going to grow up to be old, lonely people still, I mean, grouchy, just making it miserable for everyone. Why? Because I've tried everything in life and I'm still miserable. That's what you basically get. Unless they think positive and then people ignore them because like, okay. This is what Ecclesiastes is all about. In all of his all of his experiences that he's going to tell us. He's going to say, here's what I did. Here's what I sought out. Here's what I tried to do. And here's the end result. Hevel. Emptiness. Whatever I experienced in the human, whatever exhilarance, whatever stimulation, it's gone. And he's going to tell us there is nothing new under the sun. This is the way God made it. It's been this way for the last thousands of years since creation. God made it this way so that man, that is you and I, can only find his inner soul satisfaction in one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ. Not in religion or the Bible, but in Jesus Christ. At salvation, when his spirit comes into our spirit, he literally dwells there and fills our spirit. There's constant joy and constant peace and constant satisfaction in my soul. But I'm also human. I also get into the flesh. It's our natural sin nature. It's our natural propensity as human beings to go out and say, hey, yeah, you know, look out here. I got a batting cage out here. Now, it's not for me. It's for young people that would like to come over and and every once in a while I say, oh, boy, I'd like to get out there and hit a baseball. Set up the machine, hit a baseball, come back in, and realize why someone at my age doesn't do that anymore. Oh, wow. Where's the Bengay? Where's the heating pad? And my family will attest to you, somewhere in this room, stuffed back behind these dressers in here, are the canes and the walking apparatuses that I use when my back goes out or my back is hurting, you know. You don't do that. But I think back, just capture that moment when that ball just rockets right off the bat. Yeah, and? So here I stand thinking, well, I experienced that. And so we still pursue that satisfaction for the soul. You can't take those external experiences and bring it into the soul. You can't. It doesn't fit there. We're empty. There's a void there that we're trying to fill, and these things don't go in there. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, God made it that way. And we're subjected to it, not willingly, but God says, I subjected you to this. This is the way I made creation to be. You're going to go on a search that's going to take your entire life finding out. You're going to wind up back at square A or square one again. Still not finding the satisfaction, not finding the peace, not finding the joy. Paul in the book of Philippians says, I have learned, so it's a learning process, I have learned that whatever condition I am in, to be content. The word content in Greek is the word self-contained. I have learned that my contentment, I'm self-contained. If I go down to buy a motorhome or go to buy a camping trailer and they say, oh, this is look at this beautiful motorhome. There's only one problem. It doesn't have a bathroom. Not self-contained. I'm not going to buy it. Not unless I can hook up one of these porta-johns from over here on one of the farm fields and pull it behind my motorhome. But then I have no shower. So it's not self-contained. With Jesus Christ, Paul says, I am self-contained. I have everything inside of me that I need. I need nothing external for my peace and joy and satisfaction and happiness. I can sit and be quiet and be content. But he said, I've learned that whether I'm having a good phase of my life, an abundant phase, or a phase that I'm lacking, whether it's finances or material things or maybe housing or whatever the case may be, whether I'm abounding or whether I've been abased, Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever condition I'm in. This is what he's talking about right here. If I'm looking for something outside of my inner person, I'm looking for Christ, and then yet people reject Christ, and they keep searching. I've come across a lot of people, some are family members, who are very successful in the world, work, professional scene. They also need to drink every night. Not very satisfying. Got to escape. Got to use drugs, got to use alcohol, got to use all these various things to escape what? Well, the fact that I'm really not satisfied in what I do, even though I like what I'm doing. But it's empty. So we drink and take drugs and in order to escape. The reality of our need of Christ. Next week, we begin Solomon's observations of life as he reflects back on the various things that he has learned in verses 3 to 11. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the experiences that these great men of God have gone through before us and that are preserved for us to learn from. Not just as a book, not just as literature, but actually describing and sharing wisdom from life experiences through the very things that we all go through. There's nothing new under the sun. Every human being has experienced the same emptiness. We've tried to find satisfaction in relationships, in events, in programs, in careers, in various physical activities, and we all wind up back at the same starting point. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We pray that it'll be your Spirit that gives us the wisdom and shows us the wisdom of life, shows us how we're going through the exact same things, just differently, than Solomon and all the others that have gone before us. Every human being goes through the same thing, to learn life's lesson. We pray that we would learn the lesson and find our satisfaction and contentment in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.